Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 1, and as our custom has been, I've attempted to open each of our lessons on the nine marks of a healthy church as we're dealing with the gospel to try to find a verse that relates to the gospel or has at least the word gospel in it. And last week we looked at the horrible state of man, the fact that man fell in the garden and he was ultimately expelled. And because of his sin, all of us, to include you and I, entered this world what is called in most theological circles original sin. We are born with the stain and the contamination of Adam's transgression in the fall. Well, with that in mind, turn to Mark 1. I'm going to read the first three verses and notice how Mark opens his gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, quote, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight, unquote. That was a quote from Malachi chapter 3. Notice, he starts off by saying, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, comma, and notice this title, the Son of God. Our text states the gospel is all about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Therefore, we need to know who Jesus was and who Jesus is, and why he came and what he actually accomplished. If you notice on the board to my left, we've already plowed through, to some degree, a right view of God. Whenever we present the gospel, we need to present the God of the Scriptures and not the God of one's imagination. When it comes to man, we need to be able to communicate to people that man had a different standing before the fall, that he came from the hand of God stamped with a divine image upon him. And that image is still residing in you and I. But because of the fall, the image has been blemished. It's been blotted. It's been stained. It's been poisoned. It's been contaminated. It's been diseased. Well, that necessitates man needing a Savior. Man needs a Savior who is outside of himself to rescue him. That's why psychology, psychiatry, biofeedback, Freud, F.B. Skinner, and all the philosophers and all the psychiatrists, all they can do is put band-aids on man's problems. And they can ask 1,000 questions from the moment you were born to while you're sitting on the psychiatry bench spending $200 an hour to have some idiot ask you a series of questions to find out why you're all messed up. Man's problem is a heart problem. When it comes to his relationship with God and with other men, his problem is within him, not his environment. Now we've moved into the view now of the right view of Christ. What type of a Savior are we going to present? Is it the Savior that I want to fabricate? Or is it the Savior that is revealed in Holy Scripture? Today, part one, is we're going to see the fact that Jesus Christ was fully man. He was a man. Jesus Christ was a real historical person. And not only from the Bible, you can go to three secular sources, the Jewish historian Josephus, and two Roman historians, Tacitus, and another man whose name begins with S, I can't pronounce it. Both three of these contemporary people who were non-Christian wrote of a man named Jesus Christ who died under the rulership of Pontius Pilate. And because of him, a movement called the Christians developed. That's found in secular sources. Three secular sources outside the Bible. We're going to study this morning that Jesus was fully man. He literally cast a shadow. He was real. He wasn't a ghost. And he was not the figment of anyone's imagination. In our last lesson, we saw the awful state of man, lost in Adam. Man needs a Savior. But not just any Savior, not just any deliverer. He needs someone. Now listen to this. I want you to really grasp this. He needs a Savior who is able to empathize with us, with man, and yet at the same time honor the holiness of God without compromising either. This is man's dilemma. It was man who brought the fall. And the Bible teaches it must be another man to solve that problem in the Garden of Eden when the first Adam fell. And the question is, what type of a man can fit the bill? What type of a person can qualify whereby whoever he is able to touch lost humanity without being contaminated himself, and at the same time touch the very throne of Almighty God and still honor God and His law that was violated and spurned in the garden? You and I see that as a dilemma. But God has solved the problem. You know how God's going to solve the problem? He comes to earth Himself. And He becomes a man. And He is able to touch us in our lost, filthy, condemned state and not be contaminated, because He was born without sin. And at the same time, He is able to touch the throne of God and honor His Father, and honor His Father's word, and honor His Father's person, and to honor His Father's holiness, and to honor the law of God. You know how Jesus did that? He was forced to obey that law Himself. Those Ten Commandments that we're dealing with on Sunday morning, Jesus had to submit Himself to the vigorous demand of all ten of them and to work those out in His own life without violating one of them. And the Bible says if you violate one of the Ten Commandments, in God's eyes, you're guilty of violating all ten because they're interconnected. Beloved, that's a big dilemma. That's the Savior that we need. Do you see now the importance of gospel preaching? And do you see the importance of who Jesus Christ was and is? In Matthew 22 and 42, you don't need to turn there. But in Matthew 22, 42, Jesus is confronted with the Pharisees. And Jesus asks this question. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And in John chapter 8 and 24, you don't need to turn, but if you want to sometime later, you most certainly can. In John chapter 8 and 24, Jesus tells the audience, if you do not believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. So my friends, it's imperative for us to know who Jesus Christ is. What manner of person was he? Was he truly man, and was he truly God? And when we resume our studies in church history, when we come to the latter half of the second century and the beginning of the third century, there is going to be one heresy after another that the church is forced to come together to make a decision. There were people running around saying, how can Jesus be God and man at the same time? When he did become Jesus, the Christ, was it the divine nature and the human nature somehow was blended together to form a third nature? And the church had to deal with that. Councils were called. Lines of division. You think we fight over little harebrained issues. Second, third, and fourth century, my dear friend, you had one bishop excommunicating another bishop, and you had one bishop excommunicating another bishop because they were taking sides over these hair-splitting controversies. Was Jesus truly God? Was he truly man? Was he a ghost? Was he a phantom? Was he real? They haggled over some big issues in the second and third and fourth century. You know why? They knew that the answers to these issues would determine their salvation. But the American church today is so lazy when it comes to theology, we no longer fight over these battles. We rather fight over the color of carpet or the height of a steeple. But at one time, the controversies raged. Well, with that in mind, I want to open to you who Jesus Christ was. Was he truly a man? One confession puts it this way. He was very man of very man. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. I would like to take all of us through a journey. Some of these verses and some of the comments that I will make, if you've been familiar with the Bible for quite some time, is going to seem to be old hat. But beloved, never become so familiar with the Bible that you have drawn the conclusion that no one can teach me nothing again. Matter of fact, just in the past couple of weeks, certain comments have been made from this pulpit in unlocking the scriptures. And some of our membership have even said, wow, I never saw that before. And I appreciate hearing that because it means that light bulbs are going off, and that's the intent of Bible teaching, to instruct you and to cause those light bulbs to go off in our minds, even me included. Genesis 3, look at verse 15. Adam and Eve has now fallen. God confronts our first parents, and now he begins to bring judgment upon them. But notice the first gospel message found in verses 15. This is the first gospel message. It's called, in most circles, the proto-evangelicum, the first gospel. And I, God the Father, will put enmity between thee, the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Notice two seeds are mentioned. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Here we are told, by way of the proto-evangelicum, that the Savior who was to come was to be someone made of the seed of the woman, but not the man. Whoever the Savior was to be, he was not going to be the product of male sperm fertilizing a female ovary. It was going to be a female ovary being fertilized by something else, but not a man, not a mere mortal man. And these two seeds, the seed of the woman, was going to bruise the head of the serpent. Do you notice that? It shall bruise thy head. The word bruise there means to crush. It means to destroy. And in the Hebrew, my friends, body parts normally equated to certain symbols. In Hebrew, the head referred to the point of origin. It points to authority. While the feet denoted the lowest level, commonality, base, something low. This is telling us that when the Messiah would come, when the Savior would come, he was going to be inflicted with a minor wound, referring to his heel, and that was on the cross. But in the process of the Savior dying through this minor wound, which he would recover in 3 days at the resurrection, he was going to inflict the death knell to the devil and to his authority and to his kingdom. That Jesus Christ would crush the power of Satan, the grave, and death. That's all found in that 15th verse. When you take the rest of Scripture and put it all together. But I want to call your attention once again, my friends, that the Messiah, the Deliverer, was to be one who would come from the seed of a woman and not a man. Take this verse and go all the way to the New Testament, to Galatians chapter 4. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. And beloved, I'll be honest with you. When you read the New Testament, There is very little information given or expounded upon by any of the apostles about the virgin birth of Christ. It is simply noted, it is simply mentioned, and I got to be honest, there is not much explanation given about the virgin birth. It is simply stated as a matter of fact, as I shall show you, and then the Bible just presses on with the life of Christ. Just like in the opening verses of Genesis, in the beginning God created, the Bible doesn't give you any arguments or any justification to God's existence. The Bible never tells you where God came from. The Bible just simply states God as a matter of fact, and it presses on with the rest of the Bible. We have the same situation with the virgin birth. The virgin birth is just simply noted, and then we'd simply press on. Look at Galatians 4:4. Watch this. Now, as I read this, bear in mind Genesis 3:15. But when the fullness of time was come, and we've already seen that means whenever it was ready on God's timetable, God sent forth his son, notice friends, made of a woman, made under the law. Look at verse 5. Why did he come? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. I call your attention to Paul's little phrase, made of a woman. The seed of the woman mentioned in Genesis 3:15 corresponds to Galatians 4:4 with the phrase, made of a woman. So these two verses put together implies that the Savior was to be a human being, but he was not to be stained or contaminated or poisoned or diseased by the original sin of which you and I enter into this world. So that becomes a big dilemma. How can the Savior be a man where all of us know that our point of origin came through a mother and a father in the natural way, through marriage, through a union of male and female? How in the world can the Savior come into the world, be a man like me, with flesh and blood and bone and veins and capillaries, with a desire for food, he hungered, a desire for water, Jesus did thirst, Jesus did show emotion, he showed anger, he showed joy, he showed exasperation, he was a real human being, yet without sin. How can that be? That necessitates the doctrine of the virgin birth. The fact that God was going to conceive his son in the womb of a virgin, whereby he would have a human body, but he would not inherit original sin from his father, a natural father. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let me show you something. And beloved, I get news for you. There are some church organizations as well as cults that openly deny what I'm about to explain to you from the scriptures. There are liberal Christian, and I put that as in quotes, there are liberal Christian denominations today who do not believe in the virgin birth. There are ministers right now standing behind pulpits of wood who do not believe in the virgin birth. They will tell you that with no apology. You have Christian colleges and seminaries teaching these ministers to be that there is no virgin birth taught in the Bible. And then you have the cults. 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What does the Apostle Paul call what I'm about to teach you? It's a great mystery. God was manifest in the flesh. So who was Jesus Christ? He was God. Ironically, all modern day translations beginning in the year 1881 to the present have substituted the word God with the pronoun him, he, and it. They have removed the name God from this verse. Go to the Bible bookstore and pick up any modern-day translation, and the word God has been either removed and replaced with a pronoun, or the word God has been replaced to the bottom of the page with brackets and footnotes telling you not found in the most reliable manuscripts. Why would they tamper with such a verse? Why would Christian translators tamper with such a verse? In your authorized version, my dear friend, it is quite clear and plain what Paul is saying. God was manifested in the flesh. Read on. Justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world. Now get this, received up into glory. All those adjectives, all those phrases, who is it describing? It's describing everything that Jesus Christ did. Would you be willing to at least concede that? But how does Paul begin it? Great is this mystery of godliness. Beloved, what I'm teaching to you is even great in my eyes. It ought to be great. And yes, it causes our minds to be perplexed. How can God become a man and still not fall into sin? God became a man. God condescended. The second member of the Godhead condescended. And he came to this earth to bump shoulders with you and I that he might redeem us, as Galatians says. And to give us the adoption of sons whereby you are brought into his family. Beloved, this is heavy stuff. And beloved, this is not being preached in some Christian circles. But it's in your Bible. God came to earth. God was manifested in the flesh. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't the figment of the imagination of the 12 apostles. They were not on some Eastern mystical hemp or some type of weed or smoke or drugs whereby they were hallucinating what they were seeing. He was real. His body literally cast a shadow on the ground when the sun was shining. And he ate food like you eat food. And he drank water like you drink water. And he slept and he grew tired. And he died. And he bled. Real blood. Beloved, that's the essence of the Christian message. Turn now to Matthew chapter 1. Beloved, this is the Savior that must be presented. This is the Jesus that is to be presented. Not the Jesus of the liberal church. Not the Jesus of the cults. But the Christ that is revealed in Scripture. And this morning, my dear friends, I want your minds to be engaged of the portrait that's being attempted to be painted on canvas for you. Look what the angel tells Joseph in verses 20 of Matthew 1. But while he, Joseph, thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, a real person. And thou shalt call his name Jesus. The Hebrew equivalent is Joshua. What does Jesus mean? Jehovah saves. Who's Jehovah? God. Who is Jesus? God. For he shall save, he shall deliver, he shall redeem, he shall rescue his people from their sins. Here the angel tells Joseph. Joseph is wrestling. He knows that he is not the biological father of the child that's now developing in his engaged wife's womb. He knows that. And he's struggling on what to do. Should I put her away? Should she be stoned? She's guilty of adultery. And the angel must soothe and calm his mind and rest his mind. She is not a woman of whoredom, but the Holy Spirit has overshadowed her, and the one that's being developed in her womb is none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior, the Deliverer, and the Ransomer of lost humanity. You take her as your wife, and you give that child his name. You, the non-biological father, you will give him the name Jesus. turn to Luke chapter 1. We saw these verses back in several months ago when we went through our Nativity series. Luke chapter 1. I call your attention, my dear friends, to verses 30 to 35. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. The word favor there means grace. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son. And thou shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Beloved, that is not the Jesus. That's not the contemporary Jesus that's being portrayed in some churches, and is portrayed on TV with these liberal historical shows on the History Channel, or the so-called Discovery Channel. It's a liberal Jesus that's being presented. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Mary asks the $5 million question, How can this be? I do not know a man. My dear friend, the word know here doesn't mean knowledge of, it means sexual contact. She knew her engaged husband to be Joseph. We're not talking about cognizant knowledge, we're talking about an intimacy relationship. Look at verse 35, friends. And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost, number one, shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest, number two, shall overshadow thee. Therefore that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God, number three. You find all three members of the blessed Godhead found in one verse. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Thus, man's only qualified Savior was to be a sinless, spotless man who would enter this world by way of human birth and yet unspotted by human depravity. My dear friends, that automatically necessitates the biblical doctrine of the virgin birth. There's also another Old Testament type or shadow that somehow touches this doctrine. Turn to Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12, the Jews are about to spend their last evening as slaves in the house of bondage. And God directs Moses to conduct the first Passover observance. I want to call your attention, my dear friends, to the qualifications of the lamb or the animal that was to be slain on the behalf of those living inside the home. Look at verses 5 and 6, please. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the house wherein they shall eat it. My dear friends, I call your attention to verse 5. On the 10th day, this particular animal, whether sheep or goat, was to be brought into home. And for several days, the head of home was to meticulously go over from top to bottom, hoof to back, head to toe, and make sure there was no cuts, no pus, no bruises, no scabs, no blemishes, nothing. And on the 14th day, its throat was to be slit. Its blood was to be collected in a basin, and that blood was to form a covering over the doorpost of that home. And when the death angel saw its blood, passed over on the cross, God's lamb died. And when you rest in him and trust in him, the death angel passes over you because you're under the shed blood of the only qualified Savior and Redeemer of your soul, the sinless, spotless Son of God. Are you connecting the dots? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second member of the Godhead, had to become a man. But he was to become a man in such a way where he does not inherit original sin. He had to be a man that was able to empathize with you and I. He had to be a man that was able to have pity and compassion as he sees us in one portion of the Bible that says that Jesus looked upon the crowd as sheep without a shepherd, and his heart yearned with compassion. On another occasion, when the city of Jerusalem continually rejected him, he views the city of Jerusalem from a high vantage point, and he weeps over the city and says, "How often would I have gathered you like a hen gathers her chickens, but you would not." Beloved, Jesus Christ is able to empathize. He is able to sympathize. He is able to feel our pain because he has walked in our shoes, yet without sin. Beloved, that's the Christ, and that is the Savior that man needs. And yet he is able to touch the very slippers of heaven and honor his Father's glory, his Father's dignity, and the law of God, because Jesus Christ submits himself to the very law that we have broken. The same law that we have spurned and the same law that we have mocked, he obeyed. Turn now to John chapter 1 and verse 29. Beloved, is your mind engaged this morning? Are you beginning to connect the dots to see who this Jesus is? He was a man, just like you, yet without sin. Look at John 1 and 29. Here, John the Baptist still has a following of disciples around him, and one day, the blessed Savior happens to be within earshot, walking in the vicinity. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and says, what, my dear friends? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away. The word taketh away means to expiate. It means to remove, to erase, to nullify. He takes away what? The sin of the world. John sees Jesus walking nearby and calls attention to him by declaring to his followers, "Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." His audience and followers would instinctively remember the night of the first Passover. When John the Baptist pointed his finger at his cousin and said, "Behold God's Lamb who expiates, who removes, who nullifies, who cancels, who destroys sin." There he is, God's Lamb. Every Jewish person in their head automatically beamed back to Exodus chapter 12 and that first lamb that was gathered on that first Passover evening in the house of bondage, whose ancestors were told to slit that throat and gather that blood and put it on the doorpost and stay inside that home and trust God. They could make that connection. They can make that connection. As we close, I want to go to four verses quickly to round out the picture of Jesus the man. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We've seen in Genesis that the Savior was to be made of the seed of a woman. Paul tells us in Galatians 4:4 that Jesus Christ has come. He was made of a woman and made under the law. We see in Matthew and in Luke that the Savior was to be none other than the second member of the Godhead, and he was to be conceived into the womb of a virgin, whereby he would acquire a human body, but he would not acquire original sin. And now we have another portrait, another aspect of this Jesus, the man. He was to be the Lamb of God. And because of his sinless, spotless nature and character, then he could go to the cross. And then God the Father can place our sins on him. Sinless, was now judged as if he sinned. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God the Father has made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Sinner friend, I implore you. Sinner friend, I beseech you. Look at the verse. Jesus Christ, who knew no sin because he was sinless and spotless from the womb of his mother, who never told a lie, who never blasphemed or cursed God or used it in vain, he was able to go to the cross. And as that spotless, unblemished Lamb of God, God the Father, could put upon his account all the indebtedness and all the sin and all the filth that has been uttered from our mouths or churned in our hearts and our minds was laid to Jesus' account as if he did it. And God the Father pronounced his Son guilty in the place of those who were truly guilty. That you might be made the righteousness of God. Notice, in him, not in baptism, not in church membership, not by following some minister. You become the righteousness of God in Christ. He's your source of righteousness, not the church. Not the waters of baptism. Not all of your do-gooding. Not all of your philanthropy. Not all of your giving to the poor. Your righteousness stems from Christ. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Is your mind still engaged this morning? Are you able to connect the dots? Are you able to see this canvas portrait that I'm attempting in the best way I can to paint in front of your eyes of who Jesus Christ the man is? 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verses 18 to 20, friends. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from the fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, hallelujah, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, that means that Jesus Christ knew he was to die even before God made the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. The precious blood of Christ. And my dear friends, guess what? There are denominations today who are removing the word blood from their hymn books, as well as removing the word blood in Bible translations and substituting the word death in place of the word blood. Shouldn't be. Jesus Christ on the cross shed real blood. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verses 22-23, my dear friends. Look at verse 21. For even hereunto ye were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who, Jesus, did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But Jesus Christ committed himself to him, his Father, that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Remember I told you earlier when we first started this lesson that the Savior had to be an individual who was able to touch humanity without being contaminated. He had to empathize. He had to have the ability to show compassion and pity, and at the same time able to touch God and honor him. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Let me show you the aspect of Jesus touching us and having pity on us, and yet to be contaminated not by our sin. Look at Hebrews 4 and verse 15, my friends, as we begin to close.
Look at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched, get this please, with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And sinner friend, look at verse 16. Because of verses 14 and 15, here is the open invitation. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's why when the saint comes fleeing to Christ and unloads the burdens of his heart, he doesn't get a busy signal from heaven. And my dear sinner friend, if you're truly concerned for your soul, which you ought to be, and that's not being selfish, my friend, if you don't care for your soul, who will? There is one in heaven, listen, who has walked in your slippers of flesh and knows everything about you more than what you think of yourself. And yet he did it without sin. And the admonishment is that those who come to him must come boldly. Boldly. Because my dear friend, in heaven sits a Savior that's able to identify with you. In heaven there's a Savior. And guess what? He still retains his flesh in heaven. He still bears the marks in heaven and for all eternity. In his humanity, our blessed Savior could experience suffering, pain, hunger, temptation, and death. I have just three applications. Number one, unlike the Gnostics, Jesus was a real man who experienced all that we do except for sin. He was not a ghost, he was not an image, and he was not a hallucination in the minds of those who saw him. Do you know who the modern day Gnostics are? They come to your door carrying a little pamphlet called The Watchtower. The second and third century Gnostics taught that God was spirit and that God could not become a man. To do so, God would be contaminated. The modern day Gnostics are the JWs who come knocking on your door with their poisonous trash called The Watchtower. The Apostles' Creed, may go back to the second, maybe third century, says this: who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended into the grave. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. According to the Apostles' Creed, Jesus was real and he shed blood. The Nicene Creed, this goes back to the year 325 A.D., quote, who was for us men for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnated by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. He was made man and was crucified also for this, for us, under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Nicene Creed believed that Jesus Christ was a human and he shed blood. The Athanasius Creed: whosoever will be saved, before all things it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith, little c, meaning it was universally accepted, Which saint, except every one do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly, according to this creed, back in the 4th century. If you did not believe what I'm about to read, you were consigned to hell. Quote, furthermore, it's necessary to everlasting salvation that he also believe rightly the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man. Heavy stuff in the 4th century. Heavy stuff in the 4th century. Secondly, as a man, he can now sympathize with us and our own passions and trials. This becomes a strong motivating means to drive us to him in our moments of weakness and in our moments of need. And then lastly, as the Lamb of God, he became both, now listen to this, as the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ becomes both the offerer and the offering. Something different than the Old Testament priests. Under the Old Testament economy, under the Levites, the priest, the high priest, had to first bring an offering for himself before he could do God's business for the people. Jesus didn't have that problem. But most Christians don't realize this. Not only was Jesus Christ the offering, he was the offerer. He willingly offered himself. He was qualified to take the sinner's place by substitution, the just for the unjust, and to shed his sinless blood to redeem his people unto himself. So, beloved, I have tried the best of my knowledge, with passion and conviction and with feeling, to communicate to us who Jesus Christ is. Next week, we shall tackle the subject of whether he was God. And he is. And that's why in theology, Jesus Christ is called the God-man. God-man. And these same confessions that I read to you, one of them says he is very God of very God and very man of very man. Let's pray. Father, we come before you again to thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that this picture, this portrait of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man and Son of God, may be sufficient enough to encourage your people to flee to him, as is said in Hebrews 4 and 15. And for any who are lost, it would be the great motivator to drive them to their knees to him as their only hope and their only Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.